Well, if you'd like to open your Bibles to Judges chapter 7. Judges chapter 7 is what one commentator calls the heart of the story concerning Gideon. And so we've been looking at Gideon over a couple of sermons last year. And so this year we'll continue with this and Judges 7. So far, we've seen that Gideon was called through patience. The first half of chapter 6 showed us God calling the most unlikely of people to rescue Israel. And Gideon didn't make it easy for God to call him, but God called him. And Gideon's persistent need of signs from God was somewhat worrisome for us as we read that story. Nonetheless, God did call Gideon. And God confirmed to Gideon that it was him he wished to use to rescue Israel. Then in the second half of Judges chapter 6, we saw Gideon's faltering obedience, but God's gracious response. We saw Gideon's faltering obedience as he obeyed God through trepidation and fear. He carried out what God required of him, but under the cover of darkness. However, again, we saw God's love and grace shine through as he graciously answered yet another request for a sign from Gideon. Tonight, we will see yet another side to the story. Tonight, we will look at Gideon's famous victory over the Midianite army. In 2006, there was a film released called 300. And this film was based, although I would suggest quite loosely, on the events of the Battle of Thermopylae, which took place in 480 BC. And this battle took place between the huge Persian army under leadership of King Xerxes I and the composite army of Greek city-states led by King Leonidas and 300 Spartans. And if you know the story of Gideon at all, you'll already be making the connection. Both Gideon and King Leonidas led armies of 300 men into battle against an innumerable enemy. However, this is where the similarities end. King Leonidas' men put up a great fight and are held up as some of the most patriotic men in all of history. Unfortunately, though, a local shepherd became a turncoat, gave some information to the Persians that enabled them to defeat the 300 Spartans. It's reported that most, if not all, of them were killed. For Gideon, however, no such battle ensued. Gideon simply followed God's command, stood around the camp of the Midianites in the nighttime, shouted, held up torches, and blew trumpets. They won their battle without even having to lift a sword, and there's no record of anyone dying. The 300 Spartans relied on their battle strategy, their bravery, their skill, their strength. Basically, they relied on themselves. But there was no salvation for them. The 300 Israelites relied on an unimpressive leader, Gideon, some torches, some trumpets, and their voices. Basically, things that others would laugh at, things that the Spartans would laugh at. But there was salvation in that instance, and that salvation belonged to the Lord. Let's read the first 8 verses of chapter 7, verses 1-8. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You've too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them out for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink. 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and the trumpets of others. As we began this slightly disjointed series on Gideon, we mentioned that the more we look at the Gideon narrative, the more we will come to see that God is the main character. And this is what we really begin to see in chapter 7. In these few verses that we just read, we see God's preparation for the battle. Verse 1 sets the scene for us. The Israelites are camped at the spring of Harod, and to the north, in the valley, near the hill of Morah, is the Midianite camp. Then God speaks to Gideon. You've too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. God tells Gideon that he has too many men, that if they defeat Midian with that many men, they may think that they did it themselves in their own power. So God tells Gideon to go back to the laws of warfare found in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. Is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. So Gideon gets up and says that. Anyone who trembles with fear may turn back. Verse 3. And I guess that he probably wished he didn't get up and say that, because before his eyes, 22,000 men left, just walked out. His army, which once stood at 32,000 men, now stood at 10,000. And this seems disastrous, but it doesn't get any better. Verse 4, God says there are still too many men. God still isn't happy with the number of men that Gideon has. He tells Gideon to take his men down to the water and to keep who God tells him to keep and to get rid of who God tells him to get rid of. And Gideon does this. God tells him in verse 5 to separate the men by the way that they drink. Those who kneel are not to be taken. Those who lap are to be kept. Only 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. Now, much has been made of this issue, kneeling and lapping. Some have said that those who lapped with their hands to their mouths were more alert because they were always looking. Therefore, God picks alert people. So be alert, like these men. On the other hand, some people have made a good case that lapping with their hands to their mouths meant that they were lying down on their stomach, and therefore God chose the worst 300 men to save Israel with. But once we find ourselves asking, why was lapping the better way of drinking? I believe that we've lost our way a wee bit. See, the key to these verses is verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. The purpose of taking the men down to the water was not to see how they would drink, but it was to reduce the army again. And that's what happened. God gave Gideon only 300 men to keep and to go into battle against the Midianites. Verse 7, God says this, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. So Gideon had no other option than to send the rest home. This was God's preparation for the battle, reducing the army by over 99%. I think most of us here would admit that that isn't the best preparation for a battle, getting rid of most of your army. But this was God's preparation. There's an old story told of a man who took his son out onto the porch, and he balanced his son on the railings of the porch, and he went down onto the grass and stood below the porch. He then began to encourage his son to jump. He encouraged him to jump and promised that he would catch him. And after some coaxing, the son finally jumped. As he jumped, the father took a step backwards and let him hit the ground. Walking over, picking him up, dusting him down, and wiping away his tears, the father said to the boy, "Let that be a lesson. Don't trust anyone." What a lesson to teach your son, and what a way to do it. I'm sure that Gideon was maybe beginning to feel like this son, though. God had told him that he would hand the Midianites into his hands, but had just dissolved his army of 32,000 men into 300. I'm sure that sometimes we can feel like the son in that story too. Jesus told us that he came to give us life and to give it to us abundantly. However, our circumstances don't match up to that promise. Our own lives have not produced the victory over sin that we expected. Our families are dysfunctional. Our neighbors are loud, ignorant, and unpleasant. The Bible has no draw anymore. We find no pleasure in reading it. Our church seems lackluster and failing. As we think of our own lives and as we look at the world around us, we wonder what God is at. We think that he's beginning to make a bit of a mess of it. The Bible doesn't tell us what Gideon was thinking, but on the basis of chapter 6, I would say that his thoughts probably weren't too far away from this. But in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, we are told, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." How silly are we to think that we know better than God? Yes, circumstances don't appear to match up to what God promised in his word. Yes, things look like a disaster. But sometimes, and I emphasize that sometimes, we must let our head rule our heart. We must let what we know to be true rule how we feel. Things can seem to be going wrong, your life not quite what you expected, your health failing, your holiness waning, your family misbehaving, your church disappointing. But God is in control and has a purpose. Now, I do not want to take verses out of context or be insensitive with them, and I understand that these verses must not be thrown about without thought. But I hope that you will trust that I appreciate the weight of these verses. But verses such as Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Ezra 8:22, "The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him." Ecclesiastes 8:12, "I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God." These verses should dictate our thoughts. We may not always feel like what is happening or going on in our lives or this world is in agreement with those things, but God's word is without error. It is true and it is timeless. And in this respect, there are times when these verses, what we know God's word to say, should rule how we feel. Whether this was the case for Gideon or not, we cannot tell. We are not told. However, God continues to display himself as the main character. Because what we now see in chapter 7 is God's provision for the troops. Let's read verses 8b to verse 14. "Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night the Lord said to Gideon, 'Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp.' So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." After reading this section, we can appreciate the roller coaster ride that Gideon is on. Remember back to chapter 6 in the last few verses, verses 36 to 40, Gideon with the fleece. God confirms and reassures Gideon through that process. But then the first 8 verses of chapter 7 show us God reducing Gideon's army down to 300 men. Gideon must have been beginning to worry. But God, in his graciousness, does not wait for Gideon to start asking for signs again. Rather, God makes the first move this time. Again, verse 8b reminds us of the position of the Midianite camp. It was below them in the valley. Then God makes his move to encourage Gideon once again. Verse 9, God says, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands." So Gideon is in no doubt as to what God wants him to do. God has made it plain and simple for him. However, and perhaps due to previous experience, God continues with his instructions. "If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterwards, you will be encouraged to attack the camp," verses 10 and 11. Gideon does not dare pass up this opportunity of encouragement. He and his servants go down to the camp. We are then reminded of the enormity of the task facing Gideon. Verse 12, "The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore." This was quite an army they were facing, quite a foe. But encouragement is at hand. As Gideon and Purah reach the camp, a Midian soldier is relaying a dream to his friend. He dreamt that a round loaf of bread came rolling into the Midian camp, hit a tent so hard that it knocked it over, collapsed it, and turned it over. Now, I'm a bit of a dreamer at night time, but even this is a bit strange by my standards. However, there's an interpretation given. Now, it's not unusual for God to communicate through dreams in the Old Testament, but it is uncommon that a non-Israelite would be able to interpret the dream. But this is what happens here. God gives the Midian soldier's Midian friend the interpretation, and he responds by saying that this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelite, because God has given the Midianites into his hands. How about that for confirmation that God is going to use you? Gideon had no excuse for doubting after this. I have two pastimes which are my favourites. One is reading, and the other is football. Now, if I'm reading or watching Match of the Day or Football Focus, the ability of Tracy to get my attention is greatly weakened. Whether it's asking me a question, asking me to do something, or just general conversation, if I'm reading or watching football, at best, Tracy gets a delayed response, if she gets one at all. I'm so engrossed in what I'm doing at that moment that everything else is dimmed out. Everything else fades into the background. And sometimes we can be like that in our Christian walk. If we think back to our difficult situations, whether it be ourselves, our families, the neighborhood, or issues within the church, it can be very difficult not to focus on these things. Very quickly, our whole life can begin to revolve around a difficulty or an annoyance. Our whole life seems focused on the things that go wrong, that aren't the way they're meant to be. And when this is the case, is our sensitivity to God speaking and guiding of us numbed? This seemed to be the case for Gideon in chapter 6. He was avoiding guidance, and any he did get from God, he ignored. And the result was God being proactive and speaking to Gideon in a way that he could not miss. Is this the same for us? When's the last time you can really say that you were close to God, that you felt his leading and his guiding, were encouraged by his presence and his word to you? I know for me that I'm starting to struggle to think of when the last time I felt like that was. How about you? Was it this morning? Was it last week? Was it last month? Can you remember? Have things begun to crowd out God's voice in your life? Yes, all things work together for the good of those who love him. But loving him does not consist of putting your hand up in a meeting X number of years ago. Loving God is not a one-time decision that is left in our memory. Loving God is a daily, living, real relationship which involves communication. Perhaps you don't believe that you're living life to the full as Jesus promised. Perhaps your life is still marred with sin. Perhaps your family is falling apart. Perhaps your church does need some direction and change. But God has promised that he will be involved in all of these things, that he is in control of all of these things, and that there is purpose in all of these things. However, we can only know and feel this whenever we are in communion with God, whenever we are praying to God, talking to him, and reading his word, and studying his word, hearing from him. Let us as Christians endeavor to be more aware of God's word in our lives, of God's work in our lives, of God's guiding in our lives. And if you're here tonight and you're unsure about your status before God, about salvation, my advice would be the same. Talk to God about it and listen to what he has to say by praying and reading the Bible. God has promised these things in his word. James 4:8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Jeremiah 33:3, call to me and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things you do not know. Psalm 91:14-16, because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. God gave Gideon encouragement and guidance in this seemingly impossible situation. He's also promised to give us encouragement and guidance whenever we feel that our situation is seemingly impossible. Chapter 7 then closes with the account of God's victory. Let's read verses 15 to 25. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and cried out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke their jars that were in their hands. The 300 companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with swords. The army fled to Bethsheba towards Serara, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabath. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth-Bara." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth-Bara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. In verse 15, we see Gideon's response to all that has taken place. It's the right response, worship. It comes with a hint of sadness, however, because this is a man who has had God speak to him directly several times, saw the angel of the Lord, had God answer his requests for signs, and experienced being clothed in the Spirit. But he waits until he hears news of his victory through another man's lips before he worships God. How often are we like that? Nonetheless, Gideon does worship God and is clearly encouraged as God said he would be. So he heads back to the camp and is eager to gather his troops and attack the camp of Midian. "Get up," he says, "the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Gideon then organizes his men, gave them the necessary equipment, told them what to do, and leads them down against the camp. Verse 19 tells us that they reached the camp just as the middle watch began, which is probably about 10 p.m., so most of them would have been sleeping. So what was the great battle plan? Well, they blew their trumpets, held up their torches, and shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And I'm sure that if you ask any army officer, they would tell you that that isn't much of a battle strategy. But God didn't need a crack team corps of 300 men. He needed a load of boys shouting and blowing trumpets with torches in their hands so that the victory was his. And well, the plan worked. Verse 21, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. Verse 22 then reminds us that this was God's doing and not the Israelites. The Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords, and the army fled. As this was taking place, the troops who were disheartened and went home earlier on were encouraged and came out to help and chase the enemy. Gideon and his army then dispersed, chased, and killed the Midianites, which the Lord had given into their hands. And then this story ends, strangely enough, with two Midianite leaders being killed at a rock and a wine press. Does that sound familiar? If we remember back to Gideon's call, he was found in a wine press and offered an offering to God on a rock. Now, I'll be honest, I'm not sure how much significance should be placed on this. It is possibly just the literary style of closing this section of Gideon's call and victory. However, this is very much the high point of Gideon's story, of Gideon's narrative. The next chapter does make for very bleak reading. So God had won the victory for Gideon over the Midianites. And as we think about the number of men Gideon had, as we think of Gideon's bravery, if we can call it that, the tactics used in battle and the enemy they faced, it is without doubt that this victory was God's victory. The credit for this victory belonged to God. And as we were told in verse 22, the Lord caused this to happen. Did Gideon give God the glory? You'll find out if you read chapter 8. But so often, God isn't given the glory. Let me make a confession. I like to indulge in the odd episode of The Simpsons. And the main characters in The Simpsons, this animated comedy show, are the Simpson family. There are the parents, Homer and Marge, and the three children, Bart, Lisa, and Maggie. And in a recent episode that I saw, the mother, Marge, started reading a set of manuals on becoming a joiner. And after reading the whole set, I think there was about 15 volumes, she began trying to make some of the things that it taught her. And it turned out that she was actually rather good at joinery. And so she began her own business. People would request things, she would make them, and then have them delivered to them. It went well to start with. But the problem started once she was asked to go to people's homes to do the work. Because once they found out that she was a woman, they no longer wanted her to do the joinery work. And so the comedy begins. Her bright idea was to make her husband, Homer, the face for the business. So Homer would call at the door of customers while Marge hid in this big tool cabinet that Homer would push about. And once the customer left Homer to do the work in their house, Marge would jump out of the tool cabinet and start working. And if the customer came back to see how Homer was getting on with it, she would hop back into the tool cabinet. And it seemed to be going well. It seemed to be working out well. Until Marge started to get jealous of her husband, Homer, because he was getting all the praise for her hard work. What was worse was that Homer encouraged this praise and indulged in it. Homer was taking the credit for something he didn't deserve. As Christians, we can be guilty of doing the same. We can be guilty of taking the credit that we don't deserve, taking the credit that rightly belongs to God. We were thinking about difficulties earlier, personal difficulties with health or finance, family difficulties with relationships, difficulties in church or work. What happens when those issues get resolved? Who gets the praise for fixing those issues? Do you indulge yourself? Well, it's just as well I'm so smart and I was able to sort out my sin. It's just as well I could tighten my belt and get myself out of those money problems. Thank goodness I stepped into that broken relationship and fixed it when I did. We kid ourselves and we take the glory for fixing seemingly hopeless situations. See, all that we've been thinking about tonight has been building to this point. God's preparation, the circumstances that we find ourselves in. It can be difficult, it can be hard, it can look hopeless in our eyes. But we need to hold on to the truths that we read in God's word. All things work together and go better and have a purpose for those who love him. Then we saw God's provision. Very often God is speaking to us, reassuring us, encouraging us, yet we don't listen, we don't pay attention. Draw close to God and he will draw close to you. God's word says that to us. But if these things are true, then when situations are resolved, eased, fixed, then the victory is God's. It belongs to no one else. He is the sovereign, almighty, powerful, and in control God. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 31:8. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. This is true in all of our lives. God is to be worshipped and praised for his leading, his guiding and protecting of his people. When things go right, work out, and no longer seem like insurmountable problems, then we should praise God because that victory is his. No more is this true than in salvation too. When we look at the enemy of flesh, sin, Satan, death, It's an insurmountable enemy. It's an impossible task to overcome that. And it is only through our Savior, Jesus Christ, that this can be accomplished. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is worse is that we as Christians, when sin has been defeated for us, we take the praise. We take the credit for it. We think, well, I wasn't that far beyond saving anyway. God didn't have to do that much to save me. I basically did it for him. And so we give ourselves the praise, and for others who wish to give it to us, we accept it from them too. But this is wrong, because the victory is God's. He is the one who defeated sin, death, hell, and Satan on the cross. Psalm 3:8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Isaiah 30:15, God says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. We would do well to remember these things, to meditate on them, to repent of our sin of stealing God's glory when it rightly belongs to him. What is more is that he is glorified all the more through our weakness, when we acknowledge that we can't do this ourselves, when we acknowledge that we can't defeat sin, that we can't fix the problems that we find ourselves in. It's only through God's working in our lives that we can be saved from death, hell, and Satan. And God is glorified in that. Can I end this evening by reading some verses from 1 Corinthians? We've seen that God is the one who is at work. And even though we don't understand or even like what he is at sometimes, or what seems to be going on, we must acknowledge that this is God at work. We have seen God take a lackluster man, Gideon, give him an army of 32,000 men, cut it down to 300 men, and then defeat an army of hundreds of thousands of people with trumpets and torches. And Paul repaints this picture of weakness glorifying God in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 forwards. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligent of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen.